The following was delivered on Sunday morning, January 30th, 2011, in the adult Sunday school class at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Well, about 3 weeks ago, I began a series of messages. It's going to be just a brief series of messages in advance of the adult classes that we'll have on the subject of the covenants. We thought it would be good to give a comprehensive and general overview of the doctrines taught in our confession. Take a few weeks to do that, and then that's what I'm going to do, and then I'm going to conclude with the heading that our confession is covenantal in its convictions and in the doctrine that it expounds. So we do have those outlines available, and if you look at that outline, you'll notice a couple of things that I'm following it generally. Does anyone need one? If you need one, raise your hand. Here's someone down here who needs one. Thank you. I'm following it generally, but I'm not following it strictly. And you'll also notice that this outline follows the confession more strictly than my lectures will. This is an outline that was produced, from my recollection, over 20 years ago when I was in the academy here, and it was produced by Pastor Nichols. And so it's much more thorough than what my lectures are going to be here. It gives references to places in the confession. I may quote from the confession at various times, but I'm not going to make an effort to tie everything I say directly to the confession. You have those outlines. You can search those things out more on your own. But I want to highlight some selected things, and that's what I'm going to do. I'll spend more time on certain areas because there will be some things that my thinking is they'll be especially helpful for newer people to the church here. And then they might be things that I'm going to highlight that I would judge are in greater danger of being lost or forsaken in our generation. And so I'll take the time to give some biblical foundation for certain things, some instruction, some exhortation. Last time we covered the fact that our confession is orthodox, and that is that it teaches the things that have been taught by the Christian church throughout the centuries, things really that someone needs to believe to be a Christian. If he's going to call himself a Christian, he needs to believe those basic things. And then secondly, we notice that our confession is Calvinistic, teaches the doctrines of grace, expounds those doctrines as they're found in the Scriptures. And then the third heading is one that I'm passing over just because of the fact that I want to do that last as we lead into that book study on the covenants. So it's covenantal in its teaching. And then we come to the fourth heading today. It has a Reformed view or a Puritan view of the Christian life. A Reformed and Puritan view of the Christian life. And I'm going to highlight a few things regarding that, or a couple of things. The first one is that we believe in liberty of conscience. The Apostle Paul said in Acts 24 and verse 16, a well-known text, one I know that has been quoted many times from this pulpit, Acts 24, 16 says, "I myself always strive to have a conscience without offense toward God and men." And that does not mean that Paul lived without any known sin. That's not what a clear conscience means, that someone is living in a sinless way. It means, to use Pastor Martin's phrase, he has no conscious controversy with God or men. In other words, if I realize I've sinned, and then I confess that sin, if I've sinned against a person, I confess it to him, and every sin I must confess to God, then I have a good conscience. I'm not sinless, but I do have a good conscience because I've confessed my sin. Take the passage of Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, where Jesus says, if you realize that someone has something against you, you go to him because that might mean that you have sinned against that person. You talk it out. If you have sinned, you confess that sin. Well, if you confess your sin, you have a good conscience. Or if you are determined that once you realize you've sinned against someone, you don't have the opportunity to go make it right with him, but you're going to do that, you're determined to do that, the next opportunity that you have, then you have a good conscience. All right, so two things then about liberty of conscience. And the first one is this, that as I've just been explaining, a good conscience is something that is attainable for a Christian, and we should see it as something that is normative for a Christian. People like to caricature Christians as people who are always feeling guilty. But in a proper sense, the reality is Christians are the people, the one people, who are not feeling guilty all the time. If we're Christians and striving to have a good conscience, that means we don't constantly go around with guilty feelings. Now, we have a constant sense of our guilt because we, of all people, realize that we are sinners and that we sin daily against the living God. But as Christians, we also know the reality of a good conscience. If you look at Hebrews 9 with me, Hebrews 9, 13 and 14. See what it says about a good conscience. We recently had preaching on this. Mr. Dewana was preaching from this part of Hebrews, and I'm pretty sure this is one of the texts that was used and explained. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling the unclean, sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And when it talks about purging your conscience, that's talking about something in your life experience, that a Christian does know the reality of a blood-washed conscience. And then if you just go back briefly to Hebrews chapter 2, notice the statement there. Hebrews 2, verses 14 and 15 says, inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself, that's Christ, likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. That's talking about people in their unconverted and unbelieving state, that they are in bondage, in a sense, to the devil and in fear of death. And a Christian has been delivered from that kind of a guilt because he has a blood-washed conscience because of what Christ has done. So that's the first thing about liberty of conscience. A good conscience is something that is attainable and should be seen as normative for the Christian life. But the second thing about liberty of conscience that we believe is that God alone is the Lord of the conscience. God alone is Lord of the conscience. In fact, that's a quote that comes directly out of our confession of faith. It says, God alone is Lord of the conscience and has left it free. That is, he's left the conscience free from the doctrines and commandments of men, which are in anything contrary to his word or not contained in it. So in other words, our consciences are free from pronouncements of the church that are outside of what the Bible teaches, of the Pope, of tradition, of any other thing that is not based upon the word of God. Even the confession of faith, even the scruples of the weakest brother in the church. I'm not saying we ignore any of those things necessarily. The Pope you can ignore. But I'm saying that if it's not found in the Bible, our consciences are not to be bound by it. Now, if you're still a child living in your parents' home, you can't take that and run with it and say, well, the pastor said, I don't have to listen to what my dad says if I can't find it in the Bible. You can find it in the Bible. Honor your father and your mother. See what I'm saying? But the point is that God alone is Lord of the conscience. And so we should have a holy radicalism in a certain way, and that is that we should be unimpressed by the laws and the whims of men. As I said, it doesn't mean you're inconsiderate toward the weaker brother. It's the Bible that tells you you ought to be, but you don't make anyone else the Lord of your conscience. It doesn't mean you're rebellious against human authority. That's how some people have interpreted this doctrine very wrongly, however. All right? So in terms of Puritan view or Reformed and Puritan view of the Christian life, we hold to liberty of conscience. A second thing is the sacredness of societal institutions. The sacredness of societal institutions. Even though we believe that God alone is Lord of the conscience, as I said, we do recognize God-ordained human authority. So, first of all, under this heading, that means we believe in the propriety of civic duty. We do have duties toward the society in which we live. Some Christian people throughout the ages have basically said, since the world is the kingdom of Satan, it's the kingdom of darkness, we have nothing to do with it. We don't need to obey their laws, etc., etc. No, we believe the Bible teaches that we do have obligations to our society. That's taught in passages like Romans 13, 1 through 7, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 and 2. We do not believe that civil government is evil in and of itself. We don't believe that it is even a necessary evil. In chapter 24 of our confession, we see these words right at the beginning. God, the supreme Lord and King of all the world, hath ordained civil magistrates, that is, rulers in our states, counties, cities, etc. He has ordained civil magistrates to be under him over the people for his own glory and the public good. In other words, human government is something that is God-ordained and therefore is good. Let's read the first few verses of Romans 13. Romans 13, beginning at verse 1. It says there, "Let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For he is God's minister to you for good." So the scriptures teach that we need to submit to God-given authorities in the realm of society. It means that the scriptures teach that we ought to perform our civic duties. Some Christians say, well, I don't want to get involved with the world and the system of the world. They won't even go out and vote. Well, we should look at the responsibility God has given us in this kind of a society in which we partake in the rule of it. And we should say, I need to go out and regard voting as a privilege and an obligation, a responsibility to vote knowledgeably. And it's even legitimate for Christians to serve in government if they're called to do it. Well, but the government is so worldly and ungodly and really idolatrous. That's right. The same situation, worse really, that he faced by Daniel in the Old Covenant. But he served God very faithfully as part of the Babylonian government. And then, of course, we should pray for rulers, as it says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 and following. But I give these few words of caution, realizing what the Bible teaches about the goodness and the proper role of government and the fact that we should submit to human governors. We still must never, ever make the transformation of society through political means our ultimate goal. That is not our ultimate goal. And it is easy in a democratic society for Christians sometimes to get sidetracked and start thinking in that way. And we must never trust in the means that God has ordained for our good. We don't trust in rulers. We don't pin our hopes as we look at the future on this particular rising star in the conservative movement or any such thing as that. And then also, as a caution, we must never let our involvement in government, to whatever degree that God gives us a place or an influence, we must never let it take precedence over our labors of preaching the gospel. This is, I'm talking about as the church, and planting and building of churches. That is the greater work. That is the more important work. That is the work that really gives hope for the transformation of society in a good way. So, as we think then of the sacredness of societal institutions, first of all, there's the propriety of civic duty. And then secondly, there's the place of secular occupations. Look at Romans 12 and verse 1. Secular occupations. That is the work we do that is not Christian work or church work or missions work. Some people look at those kinds of things as though they're second class. They're not as important. I went to a school at one time that really did look at it that way, whether they would come out and say it or not. There was a great deal of pressure for everyone in this school. It wasn't a Bible school. It was a Christian college. It had started out as a Bible school. But at the time I went there, there was this pressure to try to encourage everyone to go into full-time Christian service so that you would be a pastor, hopefully, or a missionary, or maybe a teacher in a Christian school. Or if you're a young woman, you would try to marry someone who's going to be a pastor or a missionary. And then everything else was almost classed as second best. Not God's perfect will for your life. There was that kind of a mentality out there. Even I ran into that with a Jehovah's Witness once in the workplace. He was explaining to me, I was a mailman at the time, and I was helping him out. And he was explaining to me how he really wishes he could be out knocking on doors like his wife has the opportunity to do because she doesn't have a job. I said, your wife does have a job. She's your wife and the mother of your children. And I said, and there's nothing wrong with you having a job. This is what God has called you to do. So look at Romans 12:1. When we think of secular occupations, he says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. So when Paul writes that, he's not saying, I hope all of you will go into the Christian ministry. That's not what he's saying. But he's saying, whatever God has called you to do, when you do that and you do it unto the Lord, you are presenting your bodies a living sacrifice. And it is pleasing to the Lord. There's not a radical separation in the Bible between what is sacred, like being a missionary, and what is secular, like being a carpenter or a housewife or something like that. No. And there's no notion in the Bible at all that if you're not involved in full-time Christian service, that that is second best, or that it's not God's perfect will for your life. I like to use this this quote from the biography of Philip Henry that Matthew, his son, wrote. I may have quoted it before, but it's worth quoting again, even if I have. He says, "There dwelled in my father's congregation a tanner, a very godly man, and one that had much communion with my father. This man, as he was very busy one day, tawing of a hide," evidently that's what tanners do, they taw hides. "Well, he was busy tawing of a hide with all his might, not so much as turning his head aside anyway. My father, coming by accidentally, came behind him and merrily gave him a little clap upon the back. He started, and looking behind him suddenly, blushed. 'Sir,' saith he, 'I'm ashamed you find me doing thus.' To whom my father said again, 'Let Christ, when he comes, find me so doing.' 'What,' says the man, 'doing thus?'" In other words, doing work like this, overtime, rather than sitting home reading my Bible? "Yes," saith my father to him, "being faithful in the duties of my calling." Secular occupations. You may be a housewife, carpenter, a lawyer, a banker in your daily labors, and you can serve God no less than I in my daily labors if you do it unto Christ with all your heart and in faith. So a Reformed or Puritan view of the Christian life, liberty of conscience, the sacredness of societal institutions. Third, under that heading of Puritan view of the Christian life, there is the essentiality of experimental religion. Or a more modern word than experimental would be experiential. Experiential religion is essential. Look at 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 5. The apostle here says, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power. And from such people, turn away." That last statement there, or the last clause of Paul's lengthy statement there, is at the beginning of verse 5, having a form of godliness but denying its power. They go through the motions of a Christian life or a religious life, but they deny its power. They don't have experimental or experiential religion. Their religion is just an outward formality. It's not a matter of the heart with people. And this is what I'm saying is, our faith has to be a matter of the heart, not just a matter of conforming to the family that we grew up among or the society we live in. People used to think, nowadays the big argument is the United States is not a Christian nation. Used to be the assumption was, because it's a Christian nation, therefore, of course I'm a Christian. I'm an American. And still, much of the world has that view of of Christianity and of America. Well, if you live in America, of course, you're a Christian. But the Bible teaches that, no, our religion must be a matter of the heart. It has to go deeper than just the skin, if you will. And in making this point that experimental or experiential religion is essential, it means that we are against that attitude that says, don't trouble me about what goes on in the privacy of my own house. I show up in church. I'm a decent citizen. Don't ask me if I ever have time to spend communing with God. Don't ask me how I speak to my spouse, if I treat him or her kindly. Don't ask me about what's in my heart. That's what I'm saying. It's experimental religion or experiential religion is important. We're against that kind of an attitude. Even though we believe in the doctrines of grace that salvation is all of God, we also believe in human responsibility, that we are to serve the Lord with all our hearts. We should not let belief in the sovereignty of God breed an unbiblical passivity or laziness in our lives. This is the point. So let me give you four things that healthy, experimental, or experiential religion involves. It involves at least the following four things. First of all, at the very outset, it means that someone who is a Christian is genuinely converted. He has experienced genuine conversion, a transformation of his whole self, a distinct change, even if that distinct change is not visible. It's a distinct change of who and what he is. It said in Romans 12 in verse 2, I only read verse 1, but it says there, be transformed or changed by the renewing of your mind. We are to be transformed people. And this goes against what we call decisionism, the kind of idea that someone becomes a true Christian if he just gives a mental assent. He understands the gospel and he says, okay, I believe that. I remember in that setting I talked about earlier, the college that I went to, one of the teachers, now he might have been giving a caricature, but he was caricaturing something that had some reality behind it. But he talked about people he knew who would go and knock on people's doors and talk to them and witness to them. And then at the end of his time, he would say, now you believe you're really a sinner, right? Well, yeah, I believe I'm a sinner. And you believe that Christ is the only way for someone to be saved, right? Well, yeah, I guess I do. Well, then you have just made a profession of faith. And then he would pray with a person, thanking God for having saved the person. Genuine conversion means that person doesn't just say he understands and agrees with the gospel. It means that God has changed him. There's genuine conversion. There's a radical transformation of the whole man, of the mind, of the will, of the affections, of his behavior. Like Paul said, if anyone is in Christ, he is what? He is a new creation. Old things have passed away. All things have become new. His mind has been changed. He has a new way of thinking, a new attitude toward God, a new attitude toward sin. His will, his affections have been changed. He loves God now if he's a Christian. He loves the law of God. He desires to earnestly keep God's commandments. He's determined to do it. That's a change of a person's will and affections. And then a change in his behavior. I can remember sometime after God had saved me, and I was very slow in my growth. I've said before how I remained in the Catholic Church for a time, but I was reading my Bible. I was learning things bit by bit. And I remember that my brother came home one time from a Fellowship of Christian Athletes camp. They had a big service at the end with a gospel preaching and people would come forward. I wasn't familiar with all this kind of stuff, but I remember knowing enough of the Bible to say, he's talking like he's become a Christian. We'll see if it's really true. And as days went by, I can remember saying, he's talking to his mother in a different way. He's not sassing her back constantly anymore. And he's cleaning up his room, which he never used to do. There's a change in his behavior that made me think maybe this is for real. But that's the point. There has to be genuine conversion if we're going to call someone a Christian. That's the first thing experimental religion involves. A second thing involved in healthy experiential religion is this: the consideration of the blessings of salvation. There are different chapters in the confession, such as on justification, one of the blessings of salvation, adoption, sanctification, and so on. And those are big topics that we find in the Word of God. Well, as Christians, we consider it our responsibility to learn and understand these things to the best of our ability. And then, when we come to an understanding of these things, it's good and healthy and right for us to think about those things and to live in the light of them, the many great things God has done for us. It says in Psalm 1, speaking about a man of God, about a righteous man, David said, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. And the use of the word law there likely includes not just God's commandments, but all of God's revelation in Scripture that David had available to him. The whole Word of God. And so we need to meditate on the blessings that God has given us in Christ. We don't just take the mentality that says, oh, this is just theology. I need something practical in my life. We do need very practical things. But the truth is that thinking about those kinds of doctrines is very practical for you in your Christian life. Knowing and understanding those things is the ballast that will help keep your ship, if you will, of your life afloat amidst the waves and the storms of this world. If all your ship was sails and had no ballast, the wind would just blow you over in the water. And that is what happens with many, many people who either are poorly taught Christians or simply professing Christians who are not true Christians because they don't have a clue about these things. And where the consideration of these blessings of salvation and the study of these blessings is neglected, is it any wonder if vigorous, hearty Christianity has all but disappeared in those places? Is it any wonder that it takes entertainment to gather and hold a congregation, if it's not people who are hungering and thirsting to hear about these things? And is it any wonder if church-going people are characterized by discontent and instability, if they're not feeding on this kind of solid food from the Word of God? So consideration of the blessings of salvation is another part of healthy experimental religion. And the third part of it is diligent cultivation of the graces of experimental religion. In other words, we don't just think about what the Bible teaches about salvation, but we strive to see that what it teaches about the graces of salvation are found in our life. Faith, repentance, good works, perseverance. There's a chapter in the confession on each one of those. All of the fruits of the Spirit really should be included here. Peter said in 2 Peter 3:18, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As Christians, we want to see the grace of God more and more abundant in our lives. Peter said in 2 Peter 1 that we should give all diligence. You're familiar with that passage in 2 Peter 1, to add to our faith virtue, and then to virtue, and on he goes. The different graces that we should cultivate in the Christian life. We have to avoid hyper-Calvinism, as I said, just thinking that, well, I don't need to work in the Christian life, just like we have to avoid it when it comes to evangelism, and not say, well, if God wants to save unconverted people, then he's going to have to save them. No, we believe we need to go out and speak the gospel to people. We're the means that God has appointed. In the same way, when it comes to the Christian life, we don't take a laissez-faire attitude and say, well, whatever God decides to do with me, I guess God just has not been pleased to make me a serious Christian. No, we must diligently cultivate the graces of experimental religion. And then the fourth thing that is involved in healthy experiential religion, and that is conscientious compliance with the obligations of experiential religion. What are the obligations of experiential religion? Well, they're God's commandments. We are obliged as Christians to keep God's commandments, to obey his law. And that means that we must be characterized by evangelical obedience to God's law and gospel. Well, what do the scriptures teach at this point? They teach, first of all, that we are obligated to keep God's commandments. Many people say that Christians are not obligated to keep God's commandments anymore. We are not under law, but under grace. And I'm not going to take the time to make that case. All you have to do is open your Bible, and page after page after page has commandments and obligations for Christians. God's commandments are for us to keep. But also, under this point of conscientious compliance with the obligations of experiential religion, we need to remember that the only true obedience to God's commandments, to his law, and the only obedience that is pleasing to God is what we call evangelical obedience. What is evangelical obedience? Well, evangelical is the word that from which we get the word the gospel. So it's obedience that has to do with the gospel. And what it means is this, at least these three things. Much more could be said, but it means at least these three things. Evangelical obedience means, first of all, we recognize our utter inability to keep God's commandments in our own strength. The Jews thought they could keep God's commandments in their own strength. And they thought, many of them, that they were keeping God's commandments in their own strength. And that's why they had such a high opinion of themselves. And that's why they were very, very lost and undone in their sins. At the very outset, evangelical obedience means we are utterly unable to keep God's commands in our own strength. That's how weak we are. That's the effects of sin upon us, including remaining sin upon us as believers. Obedience is enabled only by the gospel. A second thing it means is this, is that we serve God out of love and gratitude to him for all that he has done for us in Christ. That's evangelical obedience. We are not obeying in order to earn the favor of God. That, again, is a Pharisaic way of thinking. That's not evangelical obedience. That's not gospel obedience. Obedience is not the way we earn the favor of God. Obedience is a response, the proper response, the biblical response to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If Christ has given his life for me, and God through Christ has poured all these great blessings out upon me, then I love him, and I'm thankful to him, and I'm going to express that love and that gratitude by serving him with all my heart. And then a third thing regarding evangelical obedience is this. We understand that our obedience is pleasing to God even though it is imperfect. Got that? Our obedience, if it is true obedience to God, comes from a heart of love and faith, even though it is mixed with sin at some points. That's what I mean by imperfect. It is still pleasing to God. In other words, our obedience all occurs in the context of gospel forgiveness. This is something that you need to learn and to grasp and to realize constantly if you're someone who struggles with the fact that because your motive was not completely pure, therefore God couldn't be pleased with your obedience. While you're still in this life, your obedience is never going to be completely pure. Your motive is never going to be completely pure. That's what remaining sin means. But if you are obeying God out of a heart of love for what he has done for you, faith, believing what he has said, and that's your reason for doing it, and you're seeking to please God, even if your obedience is imperfect, it is still, and this is what evangelical obedience means, it is still pleasing to God. Our obedience is pleasing to God because if we're Christians, it is washed in the blood of Christ. So in short, evangelical obedience means that you plant the cross of Christ right in the middle of everything you do. So that's what I have to say about a Reformed and Puritan view of the Christian life. So because of the time then, let me just press on and go to the next thing, which has to do with the Church of Christ. And that is that explained in our confession is an independent and baptistic view of the church, or I'll even add another adjective there, a reformed and independent and baptistic view of the church. And a lot of things could be said about that, but I'm trying to do this in just a few Sunday school classes, and so I'm just going to highlight certain things. And the first is this. We believe in the strategic significance of the church. Look at Matthew 16 and verse 18 with me. Matthew 16 and verse 18. Jesus says to Peter, "And I also say to you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades shall not prevail against it." What is the one institution in the earth ordained by Christ, we could say, in conjunction with the gospel? It is the church of Jesus Christ. Christ has died for her. Acts 20 and verse 28 speaks of the church of God, which he purchased with his own blood. Ephesians 5:25, Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her. God has determined that this is the place on the earth where he will dwell, in the church of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, "Do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy." Which temple? You, plural is the word you are. In other words, the church is the temple of God. It is the place, the one place on the earth in which God has been pleased to dwell with his special presence. It's a place where he will be glorified. Ephesians 3:21. "To him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever." And Christ is going to use the church as the instrument in his hands to save lost sinners. Speaks in 1 Timothy 3:15 of the church as the house of God. Paul says, "The house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the church. And if that's true, then our attitude should be this, that we must not neglect the church. We must not abandon the church. We must not seek ever to supplant the church with some kind of parachurch organization. In other words, some organization that might be trying to do something that it believes the church is supposed to be doing, but the church is failing. Therefore, we think we should do this because we can do it better. No. That's why, even if there is grievous sin and failure in the church of Christ or in some particular congregation, the answer is not, at least without, not to do this ever hurriedly and without the sense of a need to do it, but it's never to abandon the church, certainly never to abandon the church of Christ as an institution, as some people have done throughout the history of the church. But rather, think of what Jesus does when he writes to the churches in Revelation 2 and Revelation 3. He tells some of them that the state and your church is very, very poor, to the point that he threatens to spit some of them out of his mouth. But he never rejects them. What does he do? He calls them to repent. Because of this point here, of the strategic significance of the church of Christ. And that leads to the second thing, and that has to do with membership in the church. Membership in the church. We live in a day in which people question whether the Bible even teaches that, whether there should be such a thing as church membership. And I'm not going to give a defense for it, but I do want to say a number of things about membership in the church. First thing I want to say is something about the importance of church membership. Look at Acts chapter 2 and verse 42. Acts 2 and verse 42. This is the early days in the church in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost when the Spirit has been poured out. Peter has preached to the Jews that were gathered there. And then in verse 42, after the many people were baptized, the 3,000 that were added to the church, it says, and they, that would be those people who were all added to the church and the whole church, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. See what happened. The people were added to the church, and then they all continued steadfastly to do these things, to be involved in worship, preaching of the gospel, and so on. Well, the New Testament assumes and it expects that every Christian is going to be joined to the church of Christ. Think of some of the greetings in Paul's epistles. He says in the greetings, for instance, in the epistle to the Corinthians, he says, Paul, called to be an apostle, along with Sosthenes, our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints with all who in every place call on the name of the Lord of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. What's the assumption? That when he writes to the church, he is writing to all the people in Corinth who are sanctified in Christ, who are called to be saints, who do call on the name of Jesus. There's just an assumption in the New Testament. The New Testament only knows two groups of people, the church and those who are outsiders, those who are outside the church. The church is the one institution, as I said earlier, that has been ordained by Christ, and all of Christ's people belong as part of it. A Christian's commitment to the church, therefore, is the proper expression of his commitment to Jesus Christ. The church is the body of Christ. You think of a passage like Matthew 25, where Jesus likens the Christians that have come across your path to him. When he says, what you've done to them, you've done to me. Or when Saul is converted, he was persecuting Christians. Jesus says, Paul or Saul, why are you persecuting me? The way we treat the church is the way we treat Christ. It's the way we regard the Lord Jesus Christ. As I said, I wasn't going to engage in a lengthy argument to prove the point about the importance of church membership. The question is not this: can you poke holes in my argument about whether every Christian needs to belong to a church? The question is simply this: is your attitude toward Christ's church in any way a reflection of his own attitude toward his church? One of the hymns we sing is, I love thy kingdom, Lord, the house of thine abode, the church our blessed Redeemer saved with his own precious blood. I love thy church, O God, her walls before thee stand, dear as the apple of thine eye and graven on thy hand. You may think, oh, that's a legalistic view, that's a boring view in our day and age, that's an irrelevant view, that's an unfortunate view, that's an embarrassing view to me, we don't elevate the church to that. You have to ask, does the Bible elevate the church to that status? Because I believe that someone would look at that as legalistic or irrelevant or sad or whatever due to unscriptural thinking. Get your thinking on the subject of the church and every subject from the Bible. Well, just a couple of words then at that point of practical application, since my time is just about up. If it's really true that church membership is important, then I have two practical applications. First, if you're a Christian, you say, I'm a Christian, but you're not a member of a Christian church, and you're of age so that you could and should be, but you haven't become baptized, you haven't aligned yourself with the body of Christ, then do that. Make a public profession of your faith. Join the church of Jesus Christ. I'm not saying today you need to join the church. Can't join this church in one day. That's not what I'm saying. And I'm not saying it necessarily has to be this church. You're a visitor and you're saying, well, I don't know what church I should belong to. I'm not saying it necessarily should be this church, but join a church of Christ if you are a Christian and be a part of the body of Christ visibly, as Scripture says. And if you are a member of a church, but you say, boy, that's a higher way of looking at the church than I've really looked at the church, then my exhortation to you is, make the church the object of your affections, and not above Christ. But at the same time, remember what Jesus said: as you do to them, so you do to me. Make the church the object of your affections, the sphere of all your prayers and your labors, and the beneficiary of your prayers and your labors. They continued steadfastly, it says, in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread, and in prayers. You read the book of Acts, and one thing that's evident, these people who gave themselves heart and soul to Jesus Christ gave themselves heart and soul to one another in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. May God help us to do that, brethren. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for the teaching of your word, and as we take a very wide, sweeping view of some of the main teachings of the Bible, we thank you for the Word of God and how it is so complete. And we thank you that it is clear in its teaching and that it is sufficient. It tells us all that we need to know for life and godliness, for salvation, to please our God. And we ask that you would take the Word of God and write it upon our hearts, open our eyes that we might understand it more. Let it go with us and speak with us as we go about our daily callings. And we ask, Father, that you would bring forth abundant fruit for the glory of Jesus Christ. And we ask it all in his name. Amen.